Could we have one person pray for our teaching time today?
Father, I want to thank you for another day. You know, we can be here today. And we were talking this morning. He's living on new life.
Right.
And I thank you for the support and everything we experience, the love, the connection to the church that we really need. So I want to thank you for what is great. Thank you for the wisdom that you put in life. I want to ask you, Father, to give you confidence today so his teaching can be beneficial to all of us. And I want to thank you for the devotion that you put in my brother's life so we can achieve his ministry. Mm-hmm. And thank you. So we ask so much. Thank you, Father.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Just a disclaimer. Paul and I did not coordinate the teaching with the family time. That was his plan, and my plan, coincidentally, is to have the very first verse of my teaching be the very verse that he read to us in the beginning. So, interesting how these things kind of flow together sometimes. But we're doing a little series in four parts on a different kind of church, and the idea, the focus is really what makes us different as a church. And of course that raises a question, different from what? So the word radical came into my mind when I first thought about this, radical relationships. And I think the reason I thought of that word, if you know anything about the word radical, it really means to depart from that which is traditional or ordinary. And I think most of us have a concept or probably would define church differently than the way the New Testament defines church. And that's probably because the New Testament, the last book of the New Testament, was written probably over 1900 years ago, somewhere in that range anyhow. So we have like 1900 years of history for the idea of church to undergo various changes in terms of definition. And many times the way that it's defined today is different than the way the New Testament defines it. So I'm going to talk about that idea of church in the second part of the teaching. But I wanted to start in the beginning because I think this is really key to understanding church. What is church? It's a place where there are a gathering of people that have individually a radical relationship with the living Lord Jesus. Jesus isn't dead, according to the New Testament. He's alive. And that's radical. That's different. If you ask people to define Christian, you might get a different definition than that. But I think that's the concept in the New Testament. And that's really this verse that Paul read to us is really driving at that very point. That if you're a Christian, he calls it being in Christ. You are a new creation. You are not the person you used to be. And it's so interesting the way he words it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new being. Some translations have a new creation. The word can mean either one. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that first statement, the old things have passed away, it's not getting too technical, but in Greek it's an aorist tense, which it's a once for all finished done deal. When a person is in Christ, the old things have passed away. Somebody described it this way, and I really liked it. It's like the idea of being a different man in a different universe. And I really like that because it seems like it really captures the idea of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. A different man in a different universe. If you're in Christ, the old things have passed away. That universe is gone. Now you're living in a different universe altogether. Everything is different. Your thinking is different. Your understanding is different. Your view of God is different. Your view of Jesus is different. Your view of the Holy Spirit is different. Your view of Christian is different. Your view of the church is different. So you get the idea. He's really contrasting that old life gone. That old thing practices, values, all of that stuff. Jesus radically alters that in the lives of anyone who is in him. That phrase, in Christ, it really just means that idea of being a Christian, of having your sins radically forgiven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That once for all event is what places you in Christ by faith. As a matter of fact, Chris and I were talking just this morning. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians, right at the end, verse 30, 31, those two verses at the end of 1 Corinthians. I love them because it says, but it's by his doing, speaking of God, it's by his doing that you are what? In Christ. So that no one can boast. Nobody can say, hey, look at how good I was. I earned this. I deserve this from God. Doesn't work like that. God puts you in Christ. But if you're in Christ, you are now a radically new creation. You're never going to be the person you once were because of what he's done for you. Radically new. That's the verse that Paul read and started us off with, and he got me going, as you can tell. But it's described different ways in different places. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about it this way. Once you were dead, but now you're alive. Well, we can relate to that. What does he mean by dead? He doesn't mean physically dead, obviously. He wouldn't be talking to people that were alive and saying, once you were dead, I was never dead. He's talking about spiritually. He's talking about the part inside of a man that can relate to God was dead. It was unable to connect to God. That's what it means to be dead from the vantage point of the Apostle Paul. He says this, you were dead where? In your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a description of the before we were in Christ. That's a description of us, all of us, he says. Not just some people, even the Apostle Paul, who is the most religious of religious people, he was there too, all of us. And then he says this, I love these phrases, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, his mercy, his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. And that word grace emphasizes the same idea. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acronym. That's really a good description of what grace is. Grace is the idea of I'm getting something that I didn't earn, that I don't deserve. It's just a gift here. And what Paul is saying here is that's what every one of us who are in Christ have this day, that gift of life in him. Dead no more. Now I'm alive. Now I can hear the voice of God. Now I can respond to the voice of God. I couldn't do it before. Unable. He also describes it as being blind and then regaining sight or having sight given to you. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, great word, Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. And he's probably referring to the Genesis account of when God created the worlds, the universes, the heavens, all the things that we see. When he said, let there be light, and there was light. Probably referring back to that. That same God who said that, let there be light, and there was light. We can hardly imagine somebody with that kind of power. We think so big of ourselves and sometimes so small of God. And we try to, you know, analyze God as though he needs to follow, you know, fall into our conception of what a God would look like, you know, or, you know, maybe he's just a Superman kind of, you know, like we think of him in terms of human thinking. He's bigger. It's hard for us to imagine how big God is. But the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's like the lights are on now.
Yes.
You lived in darkness your whole life. And at a point in time, anybody who is now in Christ had that light turned on.
Yes.
It's like a switch was thrown and the eyes were open.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, you started looking at life totally differently.
Right.
So it's like, I never knew it was about this. I never thought like this before.
Right.
That's a picture of what it means to be in Christ. And praise God, he does that kind of work still 1900 days after these verses were written. They're just as relevant today. And I can testify that people's lives change when this happens, because my life has changed. I'm a different person than I was. Like my sister said, I'm still learning what it means to live in this new creation, to live it out. When he says, new things have come, as a perfect tense, which, again, in Greek, I don't want to get too complicated, but perfect tense is, this is something that's happened with continuing results.
Right.
All things are new. It's like, and they continue to appear new. Like, there's all kinds of new results that are happening all the time for those that are in Christ. Old things passed away, once and for all, new things have come. That's an exciting concept. And that's radical. Radically different than sometimes how we think of Christians. You know, they're the people that, you know, put on nice clothes, and they go to a church meeting on Sunday, and then they go home and they act horrible, or they act just like the rest of us, whatever. That's not the biblical idea of Christian. And that's why I say it's a radical concept. It's a radical idea. It departs from the ordinary, or what traditionally we might think about. Not that there's always anything wrong with ordinary and traditional. I kind of like some of those things. But when the scriptures depart from it, I want to be where the scriptures are. I don't want to be bound by what's ordinary and traditional. Hopefully you don't either. I wanted to talk about this idea of, not only do we have a new life, but it's really exhibited in a new purpose in life. Like, that's the evidence, really, one of the evidences that we have a new life. It's like, I'm not living the way that I used to. And sometimes it's almost like we wake up to the reality. Like, wow, what happened? I used to think like that. You know, like, I used to be this. I used to be that. That was my life. And look at me now. What in the world? You look in the mirror and say, is that really me? The reality for that person, I believe, is that God has invaded their life. And they can no longer be the person that they once were. There's a different purpose, a different way of thinking. I love this one. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live, that's the ones that are in Christ, they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do you see the new purpose in there? The old purpose, living it up for me. Me, 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 me. I wrote down this quote I showed it to Brad before the teaching. It's from a guy named Robert J. Ringer. He wrote a book called Looking Out for Number One years ago. But here's a quote from the book. One of the things that he wrote in there, never forget that in your life, you are the main event. Get it? Everything revolves around me, me, me. I'm the main event. You know what this verse says? No longer live for yourself, but for the one that died for you.
Yeah.
Talk about a radical concept.
Yeah.
Okay, I get it. That's a different purpose. That's a different way of thinking. The same guy that wrote that wrote this. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Whole idea, no matter where I am, this is my purpose in life, to be pleasing to the Lord, to be pleasing to the one who gave himself, who died for me. That's a high calling, a high standard, but it's a great way to live. So much better than living for myself, my own interests. But those that are in Christ are to be characterized. They're to be able to be seen as those that have that purpose. They're to be different. In Philippians, Paul says, we shine like lights in a dark and depraved generation. That sounds like where we live today, the dark and depraved part. hopefully we qualify for the first part too. We shine as lights because Jesus is now Lord, and he's the purpose for my life now and living the way that I'm living. How do we do it? Because that could be like, well, how do I ever live up to that? You know, living my life like that. And my conviction is that we have a new power in our life. Not only do we have a new purpose, we become a new person. I made three P's so I could remember them. We became a new person. We gained a new purpose. And that we have a new power to live out that purpose. It's not just a human endeavor now. You know, like, okay, I hear these things. As a matter of fact, the only reason I believe anybody ever hears it and responds to it is, like that verse says, God turns on the light. I think he does that through his Holy Spirit, a person that is actually alive and communicates with our spirit, according to Romans chapter 8. He turns the light on for us. He's the one that illuminates us. He's the one that causes us to understand our sinful condition and our need to have the change in our life. But he's the same one who now comes into our lives and on a day-to-day basis empowers us to live out our new purpose in life. You don't have to do it by yourself. I'm not alone. That's radical.
Yeah.
There is a person living inside of me. Yeah, I think that's what the scriptures say. And that person is infinitely powerful. There's nothing that he can't do. So if I say, I'm struggling with this particular thing, I cannot change this particular thing about myself. My confidence is there's a power in me that's greater than me that can do in me what I can't do in and through me. And I praise God that that's true. Because that keeps us from ever patting ourselves on the back and swelling up with pride before God and saying, look what I did. Look how I changed my life. I say, thank you, God, for bringing me to life. Thank you, God, for placing this Holy Spirit in me and empowering me to live out the very purpose that you described for me to live out. Paul, in praying for this church, says this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit, where? In the inner man, inside of us, inwardly. We need strengthening. And Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would provide that strength for this church, for these brothers and sisters of ours, early brothers and sisters of ours. And then at the bottom, at the end of that chapter, he says this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. There are a lot of times when we're asking God for things, and we think that's incredible. The reality is, that's nothing. Nothing to God. He's capable of going way beyond anything that we could ever ask him to do, going way beyond anything that we could even conjure up in our imagination. Whatever we could think, according to the power that works where? Within us. To him be the glory in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's exciting to me. That's exciting to me. And we see it borne out in our daily experience when we realize what I said earlier, that the things that used to be in control of me, because there were times in my past life where I wanted to get rid of certain things out of my life. And each time that I would get involved in it, I would make a determined effort. I'm not going there again. I'm not going to do that again. Just wanted to be a good person. I don't think because of, you know, a relationship with God. I just wanted to, it just felt wrong to me. But I felt myself enslaved. I felt myself trapped. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. But my understanding of being a Christian and being a radically new person is now I can say no to those things that once enslaved me. Now, when those things crop up, I can actually say, by the grace of God and by the power of God, I'm not giving into that. I don't have to. You're not the boss of me anymore, like the kids say. You're not the boss of me. Sin's not the boss of me now. Why? Because I have a new boss. I have a new Lord. And he supplied the power for me to be able to say no to that. That's what it says, Romans 6, right? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now you got a choice about it. Don't let that happen, that you obey its lust, its desires. Do not go on presenting the members of your body. Members is just another word for parts, the parts of your physical body. Don't keep presenting them as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Instead of saying here, just use me to do the wrong things, body. No, here, God, here's my body, and now I'm presenting them to you to do the right thing. That's where I am. I want to do what's right, no longer what's wrong. I had enough of that. Peter says that, you know, you've had enough time living like that, and drunkenness and orgies and sexual immorality. He goes through a whole list of things. That stuff, you know, that's your past life. Mm-hmm. You don't need to live there anymore. Even when you feel like, I can't, you can. You can, because God has supplied the answer to that problem. And that's an exciting way to live life. So as individuals, we're in a radical relationship with a living Lord Jesus. And sometimes describing life like that comes across even to religious people, even to church people, as being radical. You actually have this personal, intimate connection to the living God. But that's the picture in the New Testament. And if we are a different kind of church, and I don't know, you know, again, what you would be comparing it to, I think one of the main ways that you would say, at least we desire to be different, we're seeking to be different, is because we want Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. Mm-hmm. Not just, you know, a picture on the wall, you know, but personally involved, not just in one life, but in all of our lives. We're here together to share this life together. God means for it to be lived out together, like somebody said, in the family time. It's not like I have to struggle to make it on my own. What about when I'm struggling? Well, I have the Spirit of God who enables me to say no. But what about if I really feel like I could really use a hand from somebody else right now? I think God takes care of that too. And that's the idea of church. That's where the idea of church comes in, which is another radical relationship. It's characterized, it's to be characterized by radical relationships. If you've ever read through the early chapters of the book of Acts, you see some pretty radical experiences that the early church had 1900 years ago. I'm going to read to you, but first of all, I wanted to show you a little bit of how the English word church is used today. The word church translates a Greek word in the New Testament that never means what the dictionaries pretty much say the English word means. Nothing wrong with us using the English word church and using it the way the dictionary says to use it. I just really wanted to let you know that the New Testament word that is translated church doesn't mean sometimes what you might think it means. It might mean something radically different. So I was going to give you a few ways that it's used in modern English, you know, modern usage, and then we'll look at the New Testament usage a couple places. Here's a couple sentences. These are all from Merriam-Webster online dictionary. I just grabbed them, put them up here. This is the oldest church in town. Usually a reference to, you know, the building down the street there. You know, that's the oldest church in town. New Testament never uses the word that way, that's translated church that way. So, like I said, 1900 years have gone by, and we've kind of more or less adopted the usual, ordinary usage of the word, but the New Testament use is radically different. They would like me to be married in a church. Again, the idea is of a church building, probably. And that one did not come up. How about that? It did now. How about I didn't see you at church last Sunday? Again, doesn't capture the New Testament word that's translated church. He is a member of the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the Baptist Church. Sure, a lot of times it's used in reference to a denomination, Presbyterian Church. Not used in the New Testament that way. Merriam-Webster. You may have heard a little kids thing that says, how does it go? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Look inside and see all the people. Yeah. That's not the church. That's the building. That's not the church. The people. That's the way the New Testament uses the word, is the people. So that's not the church. This really is the church. The kids got it wrong. But you can't blame the kids. The parents taught them. we'll blame the parents for that one. But the New Testament always uses that word in reference to people. And primarily it's used in reference to those people that are in Christ. The ones that were described in that 2 Corinthians 5, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Those people that are in Christ, the New Testament calls them the church. That's our English word. Ekklesia is the Greek word, and it really is a word that always refers to people. And if you look at all the uses in the New Testament, you could see that I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, but I'm only going to give you a couple because I only have so much time. Here's one. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Also greet the church that is in their house. What? How'd they get that church building in their house? It's not a church building. The church, the people of God, those that are in Christ, they meet in Aquila and Priscilla's house. So you can see that is not the ordinary definition. It's a more radical definition of the word. I don't know how many modern translations use different words. I should have really spent some time looking at it. Most translations just use the word church and assume that everybody knows what that word church means. But as you can see, that would be kind of tough to fit the church building in there. Now, that made me think about this.
Amen.
Because we could easily say that's the church that is in the Millman Center. So that's the idea of the New Testament word. It's a reference to the people of God, sometimes meeting together, sometimes scattered around, but the people of God, that's really what it means. Sometimes it's used in a narrow sense, like the people of God that just meet in one geographical location, like in Aquila and Priscilla's house or in the Millman Center. Sometimes it's used more broadly in reference to believers of all time scattered all over the world. And that's the way Paul uses it here in Ephesians chapter 1. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over the church, over all things to the church. When he says the church there, he's talking about all the people. Jesus is head not just over the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house, not just over the church that meets in the Millman Center. He's the head over all the church, everywhere. Man, how many churches are meeting, genuine believing churches are meeting today? He's the head of every single one. That's the point that he's making in that verse there. I mentioned the book of Acts as an example of radical Christian transformed lives. And when you read this, if it doesn't strike you as somewhat radical, you've probably been maybe around churches that are trying to practice it for a period of time. But here's what it says. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That sounds pretty radical. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread and from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I've had meals in a few houses this week. I was kidding with Bob about, you know, the never mind. There is a tendency. We were at Cynthia's and Rachel's last night, but there is a tendency after you've been around this church for a while to start showing the fact that you've been around this church for a while, if you know what I mean. Because we like to share meals together. But this is a history of what God did for these early believers and how radically changed their lives were. It was like night and day. It's like, whoa. And people looked at it like, what is going on with those people? And the gist of it is those people were learning how to love each other, to really care for each other, to really demonstrate their love for each other. They weren't interested in going to a church building and sitting in a pew and then going back to their normal routine of life. They wanted to live their lives together, 24/7 together. That's what it's talking about here. Praying together, eating their meals together, sharing their lives together, rejoicing in God together. All those good things were part of it in the beginning. But it's not like that's supposed to have disappeared from the church. And I'm going to say, it's hard for me to do teachings like this because I don't ever want to sound like I'm just being critical. I can say, speaking from my own experience, what I experienced. And I've never experienced anything like I experience here. And I have a pretty extensive church background before I came here. For instance, I'll just give you one example. I had a friend who was pastoring a church. I wasn't part of the church. But he called me one time and he said, "Hey, I have to move." He said, "I'm moving on Saturday." He says, "I could use some help. Could you come over and help me?" I said, "Oh, yeah. Sure, no problem, I'll be there." So I go over there figuring there's going to be a bunch of people. You know, he's a pastor of a church. I figure he's going to have a bunch of people there helping him. I got there, it was me, him, and his father. And I was like, oh. And that's not unusual. And I don't, you know, I'm not naming names or picking on people, but that was my experience in the church. I went to churches where I could go in, and it may not have been other people's fault, so I'm not blaming them for this either. But I could go in week after week and never even know the names of the people that sat across from me on the other side. I go in and out, in and out. That's not the concept. That's not the New Testament concept of church. That is sad. You know, you hear about church fights, church splits. You know, it goes on and on the way the church treats the way the people in the church, quote unquote, treat each other. Not to be in the church of God. Not to be for those who are in Christ. What is to be is a clear, obvious demonstration of the fact that we love each other. I love you. I love you. I love you. And you toward me. Mutual love. And it's always been that way. That's God's design from the beginning. I'm not making it up. Jesus told his disciples that. And it's supposed to be radical. It's supposed to be shining some kind of truth out into a dark and depraved world. Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." There's a standard. That's it. When you're thinking about how am I treating my brothers and sisters, think about that standard. How much did Jesus love me? He loved me and he gave himself for me. That's what God wants from us. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Isn't that a statement to his disciples? Sure, they were thinking about who's going to be first, you know. Like when you get in your kingdom, you know, I want to be first. No, I want to be first. And he's saying, you want to be first? Become the servant of all. You want to be great? Do this. Learn how to love one another. Express your love for one another. It's not something that was for then and not for now. You know, you often hear that. Well, we can't, you know, that's the New Testament. We can't repeat that now. You know, this is now. Times are different. Life is different. It's directed throughout the New Testament to the churches. And we, if we are a church, which we are, if we are those people that represent the church, then we are obligated to live this way toward one another. There's no getting around it. Part of the idea of having Jesus in your life is having him as Lord. And that means master. That means boss. That means he has the right to speak into my life any way he wants. My responsibility to him is say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Oh, you want me to treat my wife like that? Love her like you love the church? Yes, Lord. Or you want me to treat my children like that? Yes, Lord. Or you want me to give up this particular way of speech?" slander, gossip. Yes, Lord. Going to give up sexual immorality? Yes, Lord. Who's in charge? Is it me? I'm not Lord. He's Lord. So he has the right to speak whatever he wants into our lives. And here's a great section. I love this in Thessalonians. These guys had radically changed lives from a pagan background to now believing in Jesus, now being in Christ, and they loved each other. And Paul's writing to them to say something interesting. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. See what I mean? God speaks it in internally. This is what he teaches us inside. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So, if we are different in any way, we have a ways to go. We are not the ideal. We are not perfect. We are not completely there yet, as much as the Thessalonians weren't. We still have more to do. But this should be a goal in our lives, to love each other more and more. More and more, as God shows us how to do that. More and more, our relationship should be brought more closely together. And then I wanted to look at the most radical, my opinion, again, the most radical description of church life probably that we have in the New Testament is the sections that describe the church as a body. That is such a graphic picture of church life that is probably pretty far removed from what's ordinary or traditionally thought of when we think about church. The church is described, it's an analogy that Paul uses in a couple of places, just like a human body. It's like a human body has all these many different functioning parts, and each one is essential to the proper functioning of the whole. That's how he describes church. But instead of physical human body parts, we're the parts. Each one of us, totally different socioeconomic backgrounds, totally different race, totally different, whatever. We're different in many ways. Totally different in terms of our gifting and our abilities, the way that God wants to use us in his body. But yet, even though we're all different, we're supposed to function as one man, as one body. And that should become increasingly evident in our lives as well, as we learn where our place is and how we fit and how we can perform our part in the body. A couple of places he talks about it, and I only picked out a couple verses. You can go back and read more. Just as we had many members in one body. Now he's talking about a physical human body, and he wants us to think physically human body. You've got all these different body parts. Yeah, okay, I got that. All the members do not have the same function. Okay, yeah, I got that. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and how about this, and individually members of one another. That's how intimately connected we are by the blood of Jesus. We are members of one another. We're not a bunch of individuals, you know, deciding, you know, whatever affects me. We're one body, and I need to think in those terms, because what I do may affect you, and you're my body. You're my body. So there's this idea is so radical, and I think it's so pregnant with meaning. I don't know that I've completely plumbed the depths of it. It's exciting, but I've talked to people that say, you know, that body life stuff is not for today. And I might have been one of them at one time. I was pretty skeptical. There's probably a better word for it. I can't think of it right now, but I'm sure there's a better word for it. But I've been through the church scene and seen all different kinds of things. Back in the 70s, I started reading some books, and I had gotten excited personally from my own personal time with God, reading through it. And Ephesians chapter 4 was one of those sections that, you know, it says he's appointed apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists to equip the saints for the works of service so that the whole church will be built up, the whole body will be built up. And I was like, man, how is that happening in the church today? And so I'm running around different churches thinking, like, there's got to be places where this is happening. And I was having the kind of experience that I described earlier. So I was like, I don't think it's going to happen. Well, then I got a hold of a couple books, and these guys were all talking, this is way back, they're all talking about how this is happening in their church. I'm like, oh, yeah, it sounds exciting. Yeah, I read that. Yeah, I read that. Yeah, I saw that in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Yeah. Apathetic, that's the word. You know, I just lost any sense of hope that that would really happen today. You know, that was for then, and this is today, so things are different now. Yeah, and then I met Paul, you know, the guy who's really responsible for helping a lot of us understand. I wanted it. I wanted it at one time, but I couldn't make it happen. And so I had given up on it. So even when I met Paul, he started talking about these things. And I was thinking in my head, yeah, I know. I've heard all this stuff before. But the thing that I can't get out of my heart and my mind is, if God doesn't want it for today, how do we decide what he does want for today from us? You know, if we just cut that out, we'll cut that part out. This part, you know, we still got for today. I believe he wants it for today. And I believe it's intentionally radical. The Apostle Paul wants the church to get it, especially the church in Corinth, which I'm going to read to you from Corinthians in a minute, who were characterized by party spirit, by divisions, by, like, you know, choosing up, I'm on Gersi's side. And then somebody else would say, oh, I'm on Bonnie's side, and I'm on this side. And Paul's like, you got it all wrong. We're all on the same side. We're all part of the same body. We're just different parts. You know, it just gets exhibited in different ways. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Wow, that had to take them back a couple steps, because they were proud. Look at me. Look what I do. Look who I am. And Paul's setting the record straight. Whatever you are by God's doing. Just like you are in Christ by God's doing, your place in the body is determined by God as well. If they were all one member, and he is really still talking about the human body here, but he's drawing the analogy and I'm making the connection. If you were all one member, where would the body be? That's a great question. If you just had an eye and that was the whole body, you got problems. You can't hear. Or there are many members but one body, and the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. God help us if we ever get there. Talk about the opposite of love. That is it. Talk to the hand, I don't need you. I'll talk about that too long if I start down that path. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's how God put a human body together. If you stub your toe, it's just not your toe's responsibility to think about it and take care of itself. It's like the body's put together like so, got nerve endings and boop, 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 messages going to the brain and is telling you better do something about that, protect it, do whatever. That's the way a body works. And that's the picture that Paul is drawing here. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then the radical statement, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So when I think about what it is that makes this a different kind of church, these are the kinds of things that I think about, not because I'm comparing it to somebody else out there. I'm comparing it to my own personal experience. I've been around. I've been around the block a few times. I've seen the horrors of church life looking just like the world's life. Business meetings where people get in heated arguments. I've read about fist fights at membership meetings in churches. God help us. That is not the picture of the New Testament. That may be some people's picture of church, but we don't want that to be the picture of New Life Church. We want people to walk in the door and say, these people really love each other. And when they see that, that will be no credit to us. That will be a credit to Jesus. That'll be a reflection that He's our Lord. He's our Master. They'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. How about that? That's radical. It's radical. So I'm going to leave you with that verse. I like the picture. It gives us the idea. One body. Jesus is the head. He's the one that directs it. He gives us all the information we need. He calls the shots for us. And we're parts of it. Just responding to His Lordship in our life. What a great way to live life. What else matters? I'm only here for a short time. You know, I like that song, "This World's Not My Own. I'm just a passing through." It's going fast, too. The days, the older, you know, the people tell you, the older you get, the faster it goes. It feels like that. Time's still the same, but it feels like that. But I think we recognize that the end is a lot nearer than when I first believed. That sounds biblical. So it should be affecting the way that I live my life. But to whatever degree you might be impacted by this teaching, I say, practice what the Scriptures say. You can't go wrong. This is God's Word. This is God's Word to us. I think the closer we get to it, the more radical we might look. But so what? So what? I think those New Testament believers look pretty radical. And I look forward to learning more about what it looks like in our lives together. I'm going to stop there. Ask anybody have any questions from the teaching today? No. Well, good. Then I'll assume I was clear enough. And have a great day. Thanks.